This morning's reading is done in two parts, very close to each other. One on Genesis, both on Genesis, page 8 and page 10. Page 8 and page 10. The first small passage, Genesis 6, 5 to 8. Genesis 6, 5 to 8. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of humans' hearts was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and in his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe away from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the second page, readings on page 10, 8, 18 to 22, 18 to 22. So Noah came out together with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that moved along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moved on land, came out of the ark one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt the pleasant aroma, and he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all the living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed for reading to us, Ken. If you could turn on to our main preaching passage this morning to page 777, Jeremiah chapter 17. And just as you do that, let me just say that our usual practice here at Christchurch is to work our way through books of the Bible because we're committed to not skipping the difficult bits. And we want to hear what God says in order. So that's what we usually do. But just occasionally, it's helpful just to look at a particular theme that comes up. And we're doing that over the summer just so that we can hold things together in our minds and hearts. And so we're looking at this theme of the heart. And hopefully you'll see we're still not skipping the difficult bits as we look at this passage, which I'll read for us now, which is Jeremiah chapter 17, and verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would examine our hearts this morning, that you would shine the light of the Spirit, not so that you would know them, but so that we would know ourselves. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Regrets. I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. So that's the classic My Way, which was popularized by Frank Sinatra, number one in crematoria up and down the land. It is. And the song, you see, expresses what most people believe, that no one is perfect. We may have a few regrets, but actually we can do the right thing if we want. It's the person who says, look, I've got my faults, but I'm not a bad bloke deep down. Well, according to the Bible, nothing is further from the truth, because the Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitful and beyond cure. And you're thinking, right, this is going to be pretty depressing this morning. Look, if you cut your finger, you're not going to go to a doctor. You're just going to watch it heal over a week or so, because the body has that amazing ability given by God to heal itself. You only go to get healing and say, heal me, when actually something serious is up and you can't heal yourself. So you go and say, heal me, when you've got blood poisoning and know that without antibiotics you're going to die. Or when the arteries are clogged, you say, heal me, to the surgeon who you hope is going to do the bypass. Or you say, heal me, when you have a malignant tumor and you need it cutting out. See, only when we see that we need outside help do we ask for it. And Jeremiah saw that that was the case. So if you just scan on to verse 14, he says there, heal me, Lord. And he's saying that because of what he said in verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Now, it's worth saying that the heart in the Old Testament is the whole person. It's not just emotions, as we tend to think about it. It is emotions, but it's also our minds. It's also our wills. It's really the center of our being. It's who we are. And the Bible says that our hearts, who we are, the center of our beings, needs to be healed. Sure, it's pretty depressing. But unless we are convinced by Jeremiah 17, verse 9, then we will never ask Jeremiah 17, verse 14. The verse is pretty simple. Let's just break it up and work through it. Verse 9, the first thing to say is that the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. That's the first point. So the people of Israel, the people of Jeremiah's day, people like us, have hearts that have become stony. Jeremiah said that in verse 1. Stony hearts. And of course, we need to remember that we weren't made that way. This is a description of human nature after the fall. But our hearts have become like stone, engraved with sin and deceit, says Jeremiah. And our hearts are deceived about many things, actually. For starters, we're deceived about God himself. So we're prone to think, aren't we, that if something puzzles us, if we can't sort of wrap our minds around it, then it must be false. So people hear that Christians teach, the Bible teaches that God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it bursts our brains, though, people say, well, that can't possibly be true. It's nonsense. Or talk about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. When we hear about that, something in us rises up against God as if it is an injustice on his part to decide about what happens with his creatures, as if God has no right over those whom he's made. And then we question the nature of God's being, his, what we sometimes call his perfections as well. And we're deceived into thinking that he is just the same as us. Or at least if he's not, then he jolly well ought to be. So how dare God not wink at the sins that we wink at? How dare God say that there's only one way of salvation, when we like to think that there are many? Now, we should note, of course, that we may be deceived about God, but God is never deceived about us. That's why we included verse 10 in our reading. as we're reminded that he is the Lord who searches the heart and examines the mind. So we are deceived about God himself. We're deceived about good and bad character too. So pride, anger, self-assertion. They used to be thought of as vices in our culture, but actually more often than not, they're seen as positive virtues, whereas things like humility and patience and forgiveness are despised. And then there are things in, not just out there in the culture, but things about ourselves personally which are evil, which we call good. So we experience envy, but it's just become sort of wanting our just desserts. We deserve it. Or if we covet something, well, we're just being prudent. Or our greed, or our lust. Well, simply natural desires, surely. We're deceived about God, we're deceived about what constitutes good and bad, and we're deceived about what constitutes true religion. So it's widely held, isn't it, that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe. That's secondary. Or as long as somebody can say a creed, a statement of belief, and says the Lord's Prayer, well, they're Christian, surely. And if somebody sort of prays more regularly than that, you know, even every day, then we think, well, they must be very spiritual. The problem is that we're very good at wearing masks. And stupidly, we even think we can wear a mask before God himself. We forget that God hears us and knows us completely, even when we pray in secret, not just our public prayers. He knows our true selves. So we might confess our sins and we say how much, Lord, we loathe our sins. But yet actually we love the sins, we nurture them. Or we might say, Lord, I don't deserve your mercy. And all the time feel that God owes us in some way. Or we say, Lord, my prayers are just so weak and so pathetic. And yet secretly we think that he's kind of impressed by our good theology, and that he will reward our clever words. See, our hearts are so deceitful that we even think that we can hide from the creator of the universe, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. But God searches the heart and the mind. Next, we're deceived about the consequences of sin. I mean, who of us, when we sort of think about committing sin, think about where it's going to lead, where the pathway will lead. We think about the gratification of it. We think, well, a quick glance, that's not going to hurt anyone, is it? And then we think that our sin will be easily repented of. Just this once, we say. Forgetting that sin always hardens the heart, that sin always sears the conscience, and invariably grieves the Spirit of God. Forgetting that sin enslaves us, forgetting the distress of soul that it causes us if we're believers with the Spirit in our lives, and almost always the distress it causes those whom we most love. Just like a fish who looks at the bait and misses the hook. So the heart is deceived about all of these consequences, even deceived about the guilt sin incurs and the wrath that is deserved. So a verse like Jeremiah 17, verse 10, that God will reward each person according to their conduct and according to what their deeds deserve, well, we marginalize that verse and the many, many others in the Bible that are like it. Our hearts say, well, surely not. God is surely too merciful to punish me for this. I mean, look around, everyone else is doing the same sort of thing, and surely he won't damn me for this. And then we think, well, in any case, a few prayers offered up sincerely will get me out of this hot water. And so the deceived heart says to itself, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then finally, we're deceived about ourselves. Not only is the heart deceived about others, it's deceived about itself. See, we think we're free to choose good in our lives. We think we're free to choose God. But is that really true? Is that really true in normal life? So there we are at Pizza Hut, and we're free to choose anything on the menu that we like, aren't we? Isn't that right? We can have anything we like. So do we go for the 24-inch pepperoni with extra mozzarella and dough balls followed by cheesecake in double cream, or the salad bar? See, there's a choice at one level, but there's no real choice, is there, really? And morally speaking, this is even more the case, even if you do like salad out there, okay? Morally speaking, there is no choice, because we always choose against what we should. We have an inward bias to self and away from God. See, we think that we're basically good people, people of integrity, fair-minded when it comes to spiritual things, that we've got the ability to sort of weigh up the truth and take a fair-minded, informed decision. Listen to this atheist. He's a philosopher called Thomas Nagel. It's pretty refreshing. He says this. He says, "I want atheism to be true and made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that my belief is right. I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God." It's refreshingly candid. And it shows, actually, that we are not free. And the Bible says that those who say they are deceived about themselves. See, by nature, the heart is deceived about God. It's deceived about what is good and bad. It's deceived about what constitutes true religion that pleases God. Deceived about sin and its consequences. And even deceived about itself. And what that means, of course, is that we need this. We need the Bible, because the Bible is God's words. It's the truth. If we're deceived, then we need to hear the truth from somewhere outside of ourselves. That's what the Bible's there for. And the reverse side of that coin is that we should be suspicious of ourselves and our motives and our opinions. It's actually healthy to nurture a certain sense of self-distrust. Don't hear that said very often. So for those of you who perhaps are agnostic or atheist here this morning, welcome. But do ask yourself, how objective are you really? Are you like Nagel? Do you really, in your heart of hearts, hope that there is no God? Or maybe you call yourself a believer, you're a frequent attender, you've been baptized perhaps. But is it possible that you are deceived? That your Christianity has a form of godliness, but denies its power? That there's no progress in your life? If that's the case, you may be deceived, says the Bible. You have less ground for confidence before God than you thought you did. Or perhaps you're someone with a divided heart. Your heart is for God, but it's also for the world. And so you take your Christianity so far, but no further. Is it possible that you might be deceived about the state of your own heart before God? Or perhaps you're one of those, let's call them zealous doctrinalists. The kind of person who dishonors Christ by the way they engage with other believers in particular. They have a critical and bitter spirit and they interact without love. Well, they too are in danger of being deceived about their salvation. Now, this is quite a sort of searching reality check for us, and there will be some here who've got an oversensitive conscience who will immediately say, hands up, this is me, I'm deceived, I'm doomed. But actually, these questions are most useful for those of us who kind of like to presume upon their salvation and presume upon their inherent goodness. Because God wants to say to us this morning that the heart is deceitful above all things. And do you believe that? And the next clause actually compounds the problem. It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That's our second point, that the heart is beyond cure. Now, why does Jeremiah say that the heart is incurable? Well, because of what we've already seen, for starters, because it is self-deceived. Just as an alcoholic in denial will never seek help, so deceived hearts will never say, "Heal me, Lord." But there's more. The heart is incurable because it's deceived and because of the nature of evil within the heart. See, the evil in the human heart is universal and unsearchable. It is universally evil. When God created humanity, he saw what he created, and he saw and said that it was very good. But by the time of Noah, the heart of God was deeply troubled and grieved. And his verdict was this, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so what God decided to do was to wipe out humanity, to just wipe clean the world, to start again. He went for a clean slate, to start again with a new world through one person, Noah. And so he sent a flood. But just as soon as Noah got off that ark, listen to what God said. He made a promise. He said, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans." But then notice what he said in that reading from Genesis 8. "Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." You see, the flood changed nothing about humanity. The flood is there to persuade us that you can change everything on the outside. You can get rid of the whole human race and start with the best person alive, which was Noah. You can even destroy the world and start again. But we need to know that the problem is in the human heart, all our hearts. The fault wasn't just with Adam. The fault wasn't just with Noah. It's with all of us. The Bible teaches that our hearts are what is sometimes called totally or radically, meaning at its core, or universally depraved. Let me just clarify what I mean by that, or what the Bible means. Because it doesn't mean that humans aren't capable of doing any good. And it doesn't mean that humans are as evil as they could possibly be. If you drop ink into a glass of water, then though not all of the glass is full of ink, the whole of the glass is coloured by it. It's an illustration of what we're like. Our corruption is total in its extent, but not in its degree. See, God restrains evil through his common grace, through society, through our own fear of punishment, which means we sometimes don't do things which we otherwise would do, through moral education, through our upbringing. And that means that many of us, Christian and non-Christian, are kind and gentle and generous. And in fact, actually, many non-Christians are much nicer than Christians. We are capable of doing natural good. But the person who is outside of Christ, who doesn't follow Jesus Christ, is incapable of doing spiritual good. We cannot please God outside of Christ. Why? Well, because God is concerned not only with what we do, but he's concerned with why we do it. He's not only concerned with the action, he's concerned with our hearts. So we might do a good thing because it benefits us in some way. Perhaps it makes us feel good. Or perhaps it garners the applause of others. But a truly spiritual work, a good work, is a work done to please and glorify God. And we don't do those by nature. We don't do those apart from Christ. The Bible teaches that every part of us is coloured by sin. Our thinking affects our minds, our rationality. Our feeling, our wills, and even our conscience, which is not always a reliable guide. Even our good deeds, our so-called good deeds. Now, I know that we feel that this is very bleak and maybe even feel that this stretches the truth, but that's what God says in Genesis 6 and Genesis 8 and Jeremiah 19 and Ephesians 2, and the list could go on, Romans 1. This is what God sees. He sees the heart and he examines the mind. And what does he see? What does he say? He says, not only are your thoughts evil, not only are our thoughts evil, but the inclination of our thoughts is evil. And every inclination of our thoughts is only evil and all the time. It is a devastating diagnosis. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Do you know Jesus said this as well about us? The most tender-hearted man that's ever walked this earth. He said, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, here's the important point, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Matthew 7, 9 to 11. In the 18th century, the Duchess of Buckingham wrote to the Countess of Huntingdon, she'd invited her along to hear one of the preachers of the day who had been talking on the subject of the evil of the human heart, and she wrote and said this. She said, It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. See, for anyone to actually accept this truth, it requires a work of the Spirit of God to accept it. See, everyone's heart, the Bible teaches, is extensively evil, with one exception. Because though completely human and tempted with sin as we are, unlike us, our Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. He is the one of pure heart, and his heart stands in stark contrast to every single heart in this room, including my own. The heart is universally, but also unsearchably evil. That's Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In 2012, the film director James Cameron piloted Deep Sea Challenger, and he took it to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, which is about 11 kilometres underwater, known as the deepest point on Earth. Even so, much of the Earth's ocean remains unexplored to this day. But one thing you cannot do, says Jeremiah, is explore the depth of evil in the human heart. It is utterly unsearchable. Now, people who are new converts to Christianity are often unaware of the depths of sin remaining. Perhaps, and we're going to hear something of this evening actually, that conversion of Christ has brought about a radical change of thinking and lifestyle. So the mind finds a new focus on spiritual things, and the person who's come to Christ in that first flush can feel that they're utterly done with sin and the world, and that their hearts have been renewed and purged of all evil. How many of you know that when you first became a Christian, you felt like that? But then what happened as Christ sort of moved into the various rooms of your life, you thought that everything was spick and span, but Christ moved in with the spotlight of the Spirit and shined his light into your hearts, and suddenly you saw the mud on the carpet and the dirt under the sofa and the dust on the mantelpiece. And for mud, dirt, and dust, read pride and malice and greed and envy, and the list goes on. And you suddenly found that you were greatly distressed as you began to discover what you were really like. It's distressing. See, if you want to know how bad you really are, become a Christian. Mercifully, God doesn't show us what we're like all in one big dollop, all at once. If he did, then it would drive us to despair and we'd be popping Prozac. There's some very bleak news here. Obviously, that the human heart is universally and unsearchably evil. And that's made even more scary when we put it alongside verse 10, isn't it? That God searches and knows your heart and mine. But you know, that sort of self-despair is actually a good place to be, because it's the beginning of healing. Or it can be. Maybe you're still not persuaded that your heart is as the Bible says it is. So let me just ask you to get specific for a moment, not to think generally, but to think specifically and personally. See if you can just sort of survey your life in your mind now and come up with just one action upon which you could base your confidence before a holy God. One action, just one, that is truly God and in God's sight brought him glory alone. If we cannot find even one action, how can we have any confidence when God requires every action to be without fault from birth to the end of life? You know, I was saying about the flood that there was nothing that was changed about humans. Something did change. And it was something about God. God's attitude towards us changed. And the reason why it changed is because you might remember when Noah came out of the ark, he offered sacrifice. And that sacrifice points forward to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ himself offered on the cross. That self-offering, when the one of pure heart stood in the place of people like us with deceived hearts. When he received the just punishment that you and I deserve, so that we could be counted as his pure heart deserved. When God's anger was diverted from us and fell upon him, so that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, we can have peace with God. And what's more, God sends his Spirit to write his law upon our hearts, to change our desires, so that we can do works that are pleasing in God's sight. But where does it all begin? It all begins by saying, I can't do it my way. And maybe we need to take a different song upon our lips. Maybe this one, which we're going to sing in just a moment, called Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's a great place to begin. Let's pray. Let me pray the words of Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.